About 5 years ago, it was in the morning and I was about to shave. I looked in the mirror and I saw a little bump on the tip of my nose. I thought, well, just a little pimple or something, it'll go away. And the next day I went in to shave and the bump was a little bigger. The next day it was a little bigger, and the next day a little bigger, until after about a week and a half, there was this big Rudolph nose wart on the end of my nose. And I tried to cover it with makeup. Yes, I said makeup. Tried to cover it with makeup, faded in, but it got darker on the, you know, just. So I went to my dermatologist, and he said, oh, we can take care of that. And he actually cut it open and dug it out and stitched it up. About a week later, a little bump formed on the nose again. And that baby was back, raging forth. So I went back to the dermatologist. He said, well, it must be something I didn't get. So he cut it open again and put me under and did the stitches and the whole thing again. And a couple weeks later, it came back. Then we moved here and went to a new dermatologist. He said, oh, I can freeze that thing off. So he took it and he froze that thing off, and it was unsightly for a while, but sure enough, it came off for about a week and a half. Then that thing came back, and over the next 4 years, I've been fighting that little booger. I've been trying to get rid of it. I've got even got my own over-the-counter stuff that I put on that thing, and it would go away. And I thank you if you noticed that stupid big wart on my nose or the red marks it left afterwards I was treating it, and you didn't say a thing. Thank you for that. But this is what I thought it looked like. You want to show that picture? When it's on you, that's what you think it's looking like, right? And about a month ago, I finished off a recent freeze kit from the store, and so far it has not returned. All God's people say, amen. And I'm so relieved, but every morning I look. Isn't it interesting how we look in the mirror, and how we look in the mirror, how we look to others is so important to us. It's kind of like a cartoon I found about a lady that found a special mirror. How do you like this one? She's looking in the mirror and seeing herself as adorned as a beautiful new self. How much for that mirror? That's what I want, not the dress. I want the mirror. We are concerned about how people see us on the outside, and it's important to us to how people see us, if they find us acceptable, at least that we look our best. That they see us physically and we try to look our best for that, yet we are not nearly as concerned as to who people see when they look at us at our inside. We're not as concerned about the inside as we are about the outside. There are a lot of people around that look really great on the outside, yet on the inside they're rotten. And we kind of have some places on the inside maybe that aren't as glamorous as they should be or could be. As Christians, that means that are we truly concerned? Is it of utmost importance to us that when people look at us, they see a reflection of Jesus? Are we as concerned about that? The Jesus who we invited into our hearts and our lives as the one who died for us, the Jesus who dwells within every Christian as our so-called Lord and Master, when people look at us, do they see a reflection of Jesus? Are we concerned about that? In Acts 3 in the Bible, Peter and John are on the way to a temple to worship. And just outside the temple gate, it was a beggar who had been crippled from birth. There's kind of a little picture of him there as they're dropping him there for his day. From birth, this man has been on those steps. He's never walked a step in his life. And then Peter and John come along, and he's begging for alms, for money, and Peter answered him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I will give to you. And he prayed for the beggar and said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And instantly that man was healed. In utter joy, he jumped up, running through the temple, shouting that Jesus had healed him. And Peter and John, seeing the crowds gathering, and they began to preach about this Jesus. And while they're preaching, the synagogue rulers came upon them, it says, grieved. These high and mighty rulers asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter answered, his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the man you crucified just 3 weeks ago. God has raised him from the dead, and now he's the power that healed this man. No one can be saved by any other name. You'll be lost if you don't call on his name. And they're stunned, but it says this. It says they marveled, they admired them, and they took notice, knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. You see the reflection? They saw that they had been with Jesus. They saw it in their demeanor. They saw it in the reflection. They saw it in their message. They saw it in their boldness. They saw it in their love. They saw it in the power. They saw they'd been with Jesus. They saw they had been spent time with Jesus. They saw they were reflecting Jesus. I'm going to ask a great question, maybe the greatest question of all questions, when it comes to mirroring Jesus. Do we really want people to see Jesus in and through our lives? That's where it starts. Do we really want to be such committed Christians that people definitely identify us as loving, obeying, following, and reflecting Jesus? A little picture of that there. A gal looking in the mirror. Do they see Jesus? If not, then we truly need to do some soul searching about Jesus and our love and our appreciation and commitment to him. Last week, Pastor Eddie introduced our Mirror, Mirror sermon series. And our challenge is that during this series, as we were developing the series, that we would each do a little bit of studying and researching in the scriptures and about what it means to reflect Jesus in the mirror. And our deepest desire was to bring all that together. And as we studied that and we came together, we realized there are, maybe hundreds of attributes or qualities that Jesus exhibited that we are to reflect. And we only had 7 Sundays to fill. 7 qualities, those choosing those qualities, the greatest qualities that we should reflect as well. So today I bring an attitude, a quality in Jesus that we find early in his ministry. In fact, even before his public ministry began. We heard the scripture from it today, Jesus and his temptation. And the message is not as much about the temptation and how that applies to us as much as what Jesus leaned on early in his ministry, no matter what he was going through. Right before this, we had the experience of John the Baptist, and God had sent a son of Jesus' uniqueness by having a dove descend on him and proclaiming with a voice, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It says in Matthew 4, 1 to 2, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished." Okay, I want a show of hands. How many would not be completely famished after you had not a bite to eat for 40 days and 40 nights? Right, okay. But God's fallen angel, God's enemy, the enemy of God and all of God and God's salvation plan for all of humanity, sees God for the first time take on human flesh with all of its needs. And Satan watches as Jesus trudges through the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he sees that Jesus is famished. And this enemy of all that is good and godly understands that if he can get this Messiah in fleshly form to sin, then God's plan for humanity fails and all of humanity remains under Satan's power. So Satan, seeing Jesus in such a state of hunger, decides to be a tempter and starts and selects the starting point for his first temptation attack. This Jesus is in a vulnerable human flesh position. And if Satan could get him to act outside of God's plan, then he causes Jesus to sin and destroy God's salvation plan from the outset. The wilderness, the Judean wilderness that Jesus is in between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea is an area of yellow sands, crumbling limestone in it, glows and shimmers with heat like a vast blast furnace. And the conditions of the wilderness make the hunger even greater. It's said that during a prolonged fast, the feeling of hunger goes away after 3 or 4 days, only to return with a renewed force. And in Matthew 4:3, it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, meaning God in the flesh, command these stones to be loaves of bread. You notice, first of all, Satan says, if. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He uses the recent proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God in the flesh as a springboard for his temptation. Here he thinks he has God in his weakest human form. How opportune. God being hungry, how easily solved. If you're God, take matters in your own hands, command these stones to become bread. Satan was tempting Jesus to work beyond the plan of salvation as a human. So Satan tempted him to use his power to produce instant food. I mean, today we do that with microwaves and drive-thru, and Jesus easily could just will it and turn stones into bread. I mean, later the same Jesus would turn water into wine and take a few loaves of bread and fishes and feed thousands. So he has the power, why not use it? So the bait is skillfully set and wound around the barbed hook. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 in verse 4 when he says, but he answered, it is written, God does not live by bread alone. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, to defeat Satan, God in the flesh uses what? Scripture. An early and foundational attribute of Jesus that has been recorded for eternity for us to mirror is to stand on, depend on, trust, and reflect Jesus standing on the Word of God in our lives. Whether it's in temptation or teaching or guidance or lifestyle, an early and foundational attribute of Jesus for us to mirror is to stand on, depend on, trust in, and reflect Jesus standing on the Word of God in our lives. Amen? In Ephesians 6:10-17, it says this, because we're in a battle, my friends. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but you know there's this dark war going on behind all of our world. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all these, take on the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, most people carry a Bible around that maybe is about that big. You know, they make little pocket Bibles. They make little ones. You know, you've seen them for military. The Gideons have had them. People have given these out. A friend of mine used to preach from one until he got to the age where he couldn't see the words anymore because it was so small print. But he would pull his little Bible out, and he said, you know how the Bible's called the sword of the Lord? He said, this is my switchblade. He pulled that little Bible out. To defend himself in a weakened condition and in heavy temptation, Jesus drew the same weapon that God has given to all to defend against the temptation attacks of our enemy, Satan, the Word of God. And we will see that Jesus uses the Word of God in all three of these temptations. That is the one weapon that will always defeat Satan and keep you in the right way. God's Word spoken, and then God's Word followed, is to mirror Jesus. Please don't miss that. God's Word spoken, and then God's Word followed, is to mirror Jesus. You know what I find a bit amusing? That as Satan is tempting Jesus, I don't know if he did or not realize that he was not only dealing with Jesus, he's dealing with Jesus who is God in the flesh, the holy, perfect God in the flesh, and he's also dealing with Jesus who not only knew the Word of God, not only wrote the Word of God, but also was the Word of God. Look in 2 Peter 1:20-21, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, not written by men and women. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made every word go into that book. So Jesus wrote this book. Also, Jesus is this actually word. In John 1:1-2, it's beautiful how he begins his kind of a Christmas story, if you will. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being." Jesus is the embodiment of the entire knowledge, wisdom, Word of God. So Jesus won round one by standing on the Word, the truth, the Word of God. Now Satan tries his next temptation in verses 5-7, where it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city, placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You see, Satan took Jesus out to a temple. From the high point, he proceeds to tempt Jesus. And you notice he started to use Jesus' words against him. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." He's trying to take Scripture and confuse him with Scripture. He's urging Jesus to test to prove the reality of God's love and care. This isn't a part of God's plan that he throw himself off there, but just show it. Just show me. You know, we're often tempted to demand a visible proof of God's presence and care. Example, someone may say, "God, if you don't heal me, I won't believe in you." Or, "Give me that job and I'll believe in you." Or, "Make that person like me and I'll believe in you." And Satan was hoping that Jesus would leap and God would not honor Jesus' distrust and the Messiah plan would die on the rocks. But again in verse 7, Jesus responds, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again it is written." Jesus used the same weapon that God had given all to defend against the temptation attacks or anything in our lives, the Word of God. Again it is written. In my last church, there's a family that invited us to dinner one night, and we were around the table, and they had a little six-year-old boy at the table, and the conversation started to get into a more of a serious topic, and one of the gentlemen brought it up at the table, and it was concerning a very special concern in a person's life, and it was not appropriate for a little six-year-old to be sitting there at the time or hearing this conversation. So the father said to the gentleman, he said, "Can you please either change the topic or let's just do something. Talk about something else, because my six-year-old's sitting here, and it's not appropriate for them to listen to this conversation." He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." So we start talking about something else, only to have that fella circle back to that original topic again, to where the father said, "Excuse me, he's still six." See, and this is kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, okay, again, it is written. Again, it is written. Again, it is written. Again, it is written. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So round two is over, using the Word of God, which we have to use too. And he's won another victory over Satan's temptation. Now Satan drops his mask, having failed miserably in the first two attempts to conquer Jesus. He stakes everything on one final desperate attempt to achieve his purpose. Said in verses 8-9, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said to him, 'All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me.'" All the kingdoms of the world. All yours if you fall down and worship me. Remember, everything the devil can offer you is only temporary, or it's false, or it's a lie. It will not bring any lasting satisfaction, is often to your destruction. Satan knew Jesus was promised the kingdom, but he offered Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom. He knew for Jesus it would take a 3.5-year ministry and after suffering and dying on a cross. Satan tempts him to have that kingdom now, to get around all that suffering and pain, just to bow down and worship me just once. Just one brief bend of the knee. Then you can enjoy all the power and the glory without enduring any of that suffering. As if Satan could really give this to him. How Satan effectively tries to use that with all of us today. Don't worry about what the Word of God says. Don't worry about what you know God wants you to do. Don't worry about what your Christian friends have counseled you to do. Do that instead. It's a shortcut. Go with it. The world says this. Don't worry about what the Bible says. It's instant gratification. It's a temporary pleasure in sin, but it leaves you devastated. And once again and finally, Jesus responds, "Away with you, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The final round of the conflict is over. Jesus is victorious over the most powerful temptations Satan could throw at him. And because Jesus resisted all the temptations of Satan, he could issue the command, "Be gone, Satan." And verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." The battle is over. Christ won the victory. He is now ready to begin his ministry. He has proven perfect obedience. Humanity's salvation future is secure. But what if he had not stood on the Word of God? What if the Bible, if you can say, "Oh, there are parts in here that, they're just not true." Well, if some of it's not true, then how can you say what is true? Only because you like that part? Well, because instead of 10 commandments, do we want the Reader's Digest abbreviated version to have 5? Which ones do you like or don't like? What parts do you like or not like? And if you could start picking and choosing out of the Bible and take away its authority, then how do you really think you have any authority to say your sins truly are forgiven? That Jesus really died for our sins? And when we go to heaven, we'll be with Jesus because we have accepted him into our hearts. If you take out some parts, you lose the foundation for all of it. Jesus, who is God, who wrote the Word of God, Jesus is the Word of God, was an example to us to believe, to stand on, and to reflect his standing on the truth, the Word of God. When I was a very little boy, maybe about 3 or 4 years old, I walked into my parents' bedroom in the middle of the day, and on my mom's nightstand was a little white Bible. It's the Bible my mom carried down the aisle when she married my dad, and inside were some crushed flowers from their wedding day. For some reason, I became enamored with that little white Bible. And I asked my mom if I could have it. She said, "Well, sure, honey." She explained what it was meant to her, what it meant to my dad, but if you would like to have it in your room, that's fine. Well, I didn't just take it in my room. I put it under my pillow every night when I went to bed. And my mom told me that even when I would pack my little bag to go sleep over at a friend's house, that little Bible was the first thing that went with me. And I slept with that thing all the way through high school in college. And to this day, it's on the center of a glass cabinet in our living room. And every time I walk by and I see it, I think about how important, when my mom explained to me that little Bible meant to them, how that passed on to me, and how important God's Word has always been to me. And hopefully, even most importantly, my love for that Word and my standing on its truth will be reflected in my life. And I hope you feel the same way in your lives. I have found one thing about this Bible. Whenever I wander away, boy, do I get in a mess. How about you? I also read in this Bible, and you can only believe this if you believe it's all true. I also believe in this Bible that if I come to him and confess my sins, he'll forgive me and we can start all over again together. Amen? What a mess we get into when we wander away. God's Word is true. It is true. And God's do's and don'ts are in here for our benefit. And the don'ts are not in here to keep us from having fun. They're to keep us from having scars. It's the Word of God lovingly given for us to keep us out of tragedy. You know, all of us could write our own Bible book and on what to believe and how to live. And I'd like to know who among us would say, well, I can write the perfect book. Because we couldn't, because every one of us have tainted thoughts and we have some baggage and some things we'd kind of like to slant, some prejudices, and some things we kind of like to get away with. So none of us are holy enough to do that. Well, who in eternity is holy enough and perfect enough to give us a perfect Bible? God. Pretty simple. And God's word is the one and only dependable truth. I'm going to share some scriptures here about what the Bible says about itself and what others say about it. In Psalm 12:6, it says, "And the words of the Lord are," what's the word? "Flawless." Psalm 18:30, "As for God, his way is," what? "Perfect." His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is, again, flawless. In Psalm 19:7-9, it says, "The law of the Lord is reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Oh, what a wonderful word that is. Jesus in John 17:14-17 said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Hold on there. Do you realize that when you invite Christ into your heart, you are born again as God's child, you are now in God's family, and you no longer belong to this world? Amen? You belong to the eternal kingdom of God, and we are, as Paul says later, aliens, we are ambassadors, we are light in a dark world. We have a job to do. So we follow a different rule book than this world does, amen? We have a different Lord and Savior, a different King, a different Father, a different God than this world has, and we are here to share with them the love we found through this word. So you are no longer of this world, even though you're in it. That's what he says. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth." What is it? Your word is truth. The word of God is reliable. It's truth. It's divine counsel. It's honest. It's true. It's timeless. And it's also never outdated. Look at Psalm 119:89-91. "Your word, O God, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you." I love 1 Peter 1:23-25 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field." Look at this part. It talks about all of humanity, all of the world, all the false doctrines of the world, all the false beliefs and teachings of the world. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but" what? "The word of the Lord stands forever." It must stand forever. It does. So there are benefits in knowing God's word. In Psalm 119:105, we've heard this since we were children. "Thy word is a" what? "Lamp unto my feet," that means what I'm doing right now, "and a light unto my path," what I'm seeing in the future. Psalm 119:11, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not" what? "Sin against thee." Ephesians 4:14, and I love this picture because it's kind of like if you think of a boat in the middle of a choppy ocean, and in that boat are only some babies. How hopeless that is. And that's how we are without the word of God. It says there, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the winds and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the coveting craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." And the world will do that to you. They'll try to toss you and turn you and take away your word. You know, as I walk through each week as a pastor, as I visit homes and hospitals, as I speak to numbers of people on the street, around the church, in casual conversation and in counseling, I become more and more amazed and concerned about how unbiblical we are becoming as a people, as a nation, and as churches. So what is the answer to the fast-moving moral decline in our lives, our families, our nation, our world? Some will say, we need a revival, and that's correct. But for a revival to take place, people have to have a proper perspective of God's Word. We need to have people that love and respect God's Word. We need to take God's Word seriously. We need to study God's Word. We need to carry God's Word. We need to love, stand on, and reflect God's Word in our lives, just as Jesus did. Back to my little wart for a minute. Whether it remains absent or grows back, I truly hope this. The people will see past it, and hopefully we'll see instead a reflection of someone who loves God's Word, as Jesus did. Somebody who stands on God's Word. Somebody who stands convicted by God's Word. Somebody stands corrected by God's Word, and somebody who feels comforted and assured by God's Word. Do you want people to see that in you? Beyond the outward physical part, what do you want to reflect when it comes to the Word of God? Jesus reflected, Jesus who is God, three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Do people see in you a life that says, I am following the love and the Word of God? I'm living by that. I'm standing on that. Sometimes that means that you in your life and I in my life, that Word of God comes in as a two-edged sword. It cuts going in and it cuts coming out, and it divides us and goes right to the heart, and sometimes it does major surgery, because sometimes major surgery helps us. Amen? And the Word of God will do that to us. And the moment you say, I don't need any surgery, is the moment we start getting into trouble with that. But if we're open to the Word of God, and we open the Word of God, and we study the Word of God, and we celebrate our Sunday school teachers today, and because they help put the Word of God into us. And I want to ask just a show of hands, how many here in your life went to Sunday school as you were a child? Look around, gang. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Thank you to all of your Sunday school teachers. Thank you to our Sunday school teachers. Thank you to our small group leaders. Thank you to our pastors. Thank you to our Christian friends. Thank you to our Bible study leaders. Thanks for all the people that help us to be in the Word so that we can learn what God's Word is to instruct us and guide us, to keep us from scars and keep us having joy and happiness in our lives. We're thankful for that. When people look at us, do they see a reflection of Jesus standing on His Word, live in His Word? Do they see that we reflect Jesus in our lives? I mean, just like looking in the mirror, as that one picture showed, yes, you can see us, but what do they see through those eyes? What do they see in our life? Do they see that we reflect, first of all, and we're going to have seven of these all together, and Pastor Eddie talked so beautifully last week about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself. That's reflecting Jesus. And here is, do you really reflect His Word? Do you stand on your own life? Do you use it to help others in their life, to comfort them and to challenge them? That's how Jesus used it. Do you want to reflect that Word? You can't have part of it. You got to have all of it. Do people look at you and say, look at that person. I can see that they stand on these words. It is written. Please turn to somebody and say, it is written. Let us pray. Father, as we have come today, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us and your Word. Your Word, Lord, that is there for so many reasons. Yes, to comfort and care and share your love. Also to challenge, to change, to convict, and to bring repentance and forgiveness. So we ask you, Lord, to let it happen in our lives. Let us reflect that. Let us share that. Let people see in us, Lord, that we are people that follow Jesus, that reflect Jesus, who stood on your Word in our lives and in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.